I want us to look at an area that perhaps I am guilty sometimes of just going over because of the extra and overemphasis that often is put on this, and I don't want to be guilty of putting an overemphasis on it. I'm quite aware with Hal Lindsay that Satan is alive and well. I still have to shout from the top of the pinnacles, even though he may be alive and well, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this present evil world. So I rejoice in that, and I will not listen to the fact that Satan is such a massive force. He is a massive force, and I recognize it. But I am a conqueror because I'm on the victory side with the Lord Jesus Christ. And greater is he in me than he that rules this world. And so I stand victorious. But that doesn't mean I'm foolish enough to pretend that I don't know who my foe is. If I don't know my foe, if I'm a boxer, if I don't know who my opponent is, if I think he's southpaw or northpaw or whatever paw it is, and I paw the other way, then I could lose the fight. If he's a fellow that keeps his guard low, then I must learn how to get across his guard and get into his face. If he's a fellow that keeps his guard high, I must learn how to get in underneath and work my way up underneath his guard until I get to the vital areas of his face. If I'm a wrestler, I have to know my opponent. I have to know him so well that I know that when he gets me in a hammerlock, how I can counter that and maybe with an Irish whip or something of that nature and get rid of him. I have to learn how to work. If I'm a chess player, I have to understand that my opponent knows so many moves and so many combination of moves so that I can outmaneuver him. If I am a soldier and I'm fighting a battle, then I must know my enemy, I must know his armaments, his abilities to refurbish his damaged armaments once they've been in a battle. I must understand where everything is. I can see a glorious standoff coming, for instance, in Iran and Iraq. One is relying on the United States to supply all the extra military armaments that they need, and the other is relying on the United States of Russia, the United Soviets of Russia. And when we look at that, we must understand that to go into battle and expect a long war, knowing that rearmament may not be available, is foolish. So it is equally foolish for me, who lives in this world, not to recognize the power and the might of Satan. Now, it's true, for those of you just coming in, we're looking at the subject of Satan, and we're looking at the subject of the fact of his power. But his power can never overcome the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those of us who are trusting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior are more powerful than Satan. Now, let's admit that he is mighty powerful, but then let's explore where his power is dissipated. So let's look at the devices of Satan. Turn with me, please, into the second epistle of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and chapter 2. And perhaps you can be reading verses 1 through 17. I would like to share with you especially verse 11, where the apostle says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We are not ignorant of the devices of Satan. These are the words I want to use. We are not ignorant. God didn't leave us in some great fuzzy area to be ignorant of the devices of Satan. God never does that to us. We must understand that as Christians, we have a glorious hope in the Lord Jesus, a mighty power in the Lord Jesus. We must understand that in that power and hope, we have peace, a perfect peace. But while it's a very glorious and true fact that Christians have a great Savior and one who is able to save them from the uttermost, as Hebrews 7:25 tells us, it's also true that we have a very powerful and sinister adversary. And that adversary is called the devil, or he is called Satan, depending on which particular scripture you may be reading. Turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. Not because, verse 9, 2:9. We read about the coming. Let's just back this up into verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. God is the one that letteth. And then we discover in verse 8, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Let's see in this verse 9 especially, that it is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness. And that comes from people who are in the process of perishing. Our adversary then is Satan. Now his name is spelled out. And we must see this. The church at Corinth was in a tremendously carnal state. It was in a dreadful disorder. And it existed amongst the membership. The people were shot, as we would use the vernacular of our day. God's ruling, or let's ask the question, when is God's ruling? Or what is God's ruling when Christians and church members fall into sin? What do we do with them? A friend of mine who has been in the ministry 15 years, as I've shared with some of you already, has just been removed from his work. And as of the 30th of this month, he is without income, without housing, and without any foreseeable, at this moment, without any foreseeable future in the ministry. And I was talking to one of the board members, and the young man who came in to the situation, and through whom the older man who had been there for the 15 years lost his position in the Lord's work, this is. And I was saying to them, well now, fellows, you have chastised and you have brought this man to an attitude of repentance. Now, what is it that you're doing to reinstate the man? And you know, all I got were muffled mumbles. No one had thought of that. They had started off rightly in correcting a brother that was not correct. They had then gone on to take it into being a personal vendetta, forgetting that the scripture teaches that if we chastise, if we bring discipline upon a brother that is fallen or a brother that has made a mistake or made a hash of things, or however you want to describe that, we are then duty-bound to reinstate him in love. And the only way we dare go to discipline is with love. There must never be vindictiveness. Never. The only motive, and here is the clincher, Christians hide behind this, the only motive we dare discipline another with is the motive of glorifying Jesus Christ. And you don't glorify the Lord Jesus by taking a man who has been in the work several years and dump him on the garbage heap. You just don't do it. Especially when the constituents of the surrounding area know that man to have been in some part of his life at least holy, righteous, upright, and so on. So we need to be very careful. Old Satan has some things. It's very clear from the epistles that church discipline is encouraged so that sin may be overturned. And we must not treat it lightly. Never must we treat it lightly. One of the two great dangers that face the church is that the first thing, we gloss over sin in the church and treat it very lightly. And the other is we refuse to forgive. We become vindictive, and we become perhaps even worse than the person that we started to chastise and to discipline. Let's go back into 2 Corinthians just for a moment, and into that second chapter just once more. We'll discover in verse 11 that the Apostle Paul had these two dangers in mind when he wrote the 11th verse, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. The church can gloss over and act like a lot of pirouetting ballerinas about sin in the midst, or it can become vindictive and powerful and wrong. And when we do that, we are terribly out of fellowship with the Spirit of God. So there are four things I want to share with you very quickly in this opening introduction. The first is, I want us to understand that Satan is a very real person. I was listening to a broadcast the other day as I was traveling, and the man that, whoever he is, that wrote The Exorcist, was saying in the interview that nothing really happened to him while he was making The Exorcist. Nothing happened at all. Many Christians, he said, a lot of church-going people, was his description of Christians, have said that because he was into a spirit world, then not good spiritual things happened to him and his crew that worked. He said, when you work on a film for so many years, and it was several years that they were working on it, of course people were ill, of course people died. And he said, there was nothing supernatural in what took place as they made that film. I don't really know nor care. He then went on to say that he wasn't at all convinced that Satan was a person, but he knew that there were some, quote, fundamentalists and extremists that thought Satan was a person. Turn with me, please, to Acts 5 and verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Peter understood Satan to be a person and very real indeed. He's not the mythical monster that so many people paint him. He doesn't necessarily have a sharpened, arrow-headed tail, nor does he particularly have horns that grow out of his red garment on his head. But he is a person, and he's very real. Don't speak of him lightly as some people do. Recognize him as the enemy. Recognize him as your adversary, the devil. Understand that he is real. He is not like God. He is not omnipresent. Hence, he has demons galore. Hence, he has all these little imps that run around from hell all over the place, teasing and tormenting and baffling and causing absolute mayhem within the Christian constituency, within the world. Understand that this very real person is serious about his work of defaming Jesus Christ the Lord. And we should treat him with great seriousness. Notice the second thing. If you see Satan as a real person, understand him as a very active person. In the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, we discover in that 11th verse, lest he gain the advantage of us. What is envisaged by the Apostle Paul is a fight, a battle, a small warfare within between the Satan himself as a person and the believer as an individual. Between Satan as a power and the church as an assembly of born-again believers. Be careful lest Satan get an advantage of us. And the apostle spoke of his devices. He said, we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, while Christians run around jumping up and down and getting all excited about people that smoke and people that go to films and people that dance and people that drink, we are missing some of his devices. One good device that Satan has managed to get over to the Christians, and we employ it very well, is murmuring and whispering behind the hand and gossiping and lying and being dishonest with money and being dishonest in our work. There is no one in this church that has treated my children like this, but I would tell you this, that if my son had been paid all the money that he was promised for the work he has done for Christians, he was telling me the other day he could pay for at least 2 years of schooling. That is wrong. I've never taken up the cudgels for him because I'm the preacher. I've always said to him, you must make your own deals. Since he was 12 years old, he's worked hard for a 12-year-old. Because he wasn't very good at digging a ditch. He got disgusted when it was like rock, like any kid gets disgusted. He could think of ways of making a hole with dynamite. Or if he could, as he mentioned to me once when he was about 13, if only he could get all the energy of all the Christians in the church that did all that talking, if he could only get all that energy and put it behind one shovel, it would take one scoop to dig the hole. I thought that was very adroit of him. That's a nice word I haven't used for a long time. Good word there. Notice the devices of Satan are plentiful. And they discourage. Older people get discouraged because of the young people. The younger people get discouraged because of the older people. There was a big fizz at one time, not too long ago, since I've lived in this country, about Christians and what they wore when they came to church. There were a group of ladies that in our church that they all wore slacks until they came to church. And I used to think this was rather interesting. I didn't say anything at all, never said anything. And as they would go out, they would shake hands. And one day there was a group of them in a meeting during the week and they were all wearing slacks. And as I walked in the door, they said, oh, here's the pastor. And I wondered what in the world I'd done or what it was they were trying to hide from me. So I said, what'd I do? Oh, nothing. And then one of them, rather bolder than the rest, said, we don't think we should, you're the preacher, and we thought we shouldn't wear slacks to church. Should we? I said, I don't know. All I can tell you is, be careful. But what's the difference in wearing them to church if you wear them elsewhere? Show me the difference of walking through that door and becoming a different person. You're the same person that side of the door and this side of the door. All you've got to think about, surely, is that be careful of what is an abomination unto God. Just be careful. That's all. Now, I hadn't said very much, had I? No, I'm not offending any of you, because you understand. But I just share that with you. There was panic. And I didn't mean there to be any panic. I thought I'd been real kind, minding my own business. Really, I don't care if people come in bikinis. I don't care if they come in shirts. There's a lot of things I don't care about. But here's one thing. Everything must be done with moderation and carefulness. And we must live holily and unblameably. And somehow we must avoid the appearance of evil. And that's jolly difficult. It's difficult from a lot of angles. Hey, Christian, old Satan can use tiny things. You know what we had in that church? Because I had said what I said about slacks, or whatever you call them, pantsuits as they were. That caused a little uproar. Not a big one, just a little one. It was like a boil on the whole of the body, just a bump. One lady came up to me at a Bible study on a Thursday morning, and she said, Pastor, if you don't want me to wear slacks, you tell me. I said, well, I'm not going to tell you. You just do what you do as before the Lord and leave it at that. And then I had to get the ladies together and say, hey, ladies, let's sit down and talk about this. It isn't a big fizz. But see, what was happening, a small thing that can easily be corrected as a person is sensitive to the leading and directing of the Holy Spirit, why, he is the person that is to criticize about clothing, criticize about manners. He is the one to correct. He may use the preacher to help him out as a mouthpiece, but I believe earnestly that the Spirit of God is able to bring a conscience, an abrasiveness within the conscience of a person so that they're uncomfortable until they've settled the issue in their own hearts and therefore in their own lifestyle. But what was happening in that church, and as in this church, we couldn't afford a bump. We couldn't afford a little boil. And it caused a boil, and now the whole body was getting agitated, and they really didn't know what they were agitated. You know, sometimes you get a little pimple or something, and you scratch. Ooh, it hurt. And you don't tell anybody, but you keep scratching. And your whole body keeps saying, hey, there's a piece down there you can scratch. And you keep saying, yeah, but somebody's looking. No, they're not. And you have a scratch. That's what happens in churches. We all get to scratching. It's like when you get fleas in your room, you know. They may not be one on you, but the dog walks past and you've got 10. You're sure of it. So you start scratching just in anticipation. That's an awful thing to talk about. You'll all be scratching. And well, we brought the dog in this morning. Just a little irritation causes a great deal of action, and that's all Satan wants. That's all he wants, a little thing to go kiddy-wampus so that we can be distracted from the main course of our lives. That's why I say carefully, I don't care what you wear. Now, my personal opinion and the scriptures are really nothing for me to get excited about. You must get excited about the scriptures. And each man and each woman must live holily, righteously, carefully, cautiously, and with all moderation, with modesty. That's how we should live. Be real careful. Careful not to jump up and down too much. Just think it all through. Be shh. Do you remember when you were a little thing, or when you were a mother or a father, and the child came running in yelling and all that sort of thing? You put your arm around the child, shh, shh, shh. Then the child's quiet. I remember I split my head wide open, went down a quarry, went down head first. I was riding my bike and I didn't know the road ended. I went, pshumph. And a fella picked me up and took me home on the crossbar of his bicycle. And I was bleeding and making an awful noise about things. Because I kept asking, am I going to die? All I could see was blood everywhere. And I was sure I was going to die. And he kept assuring me that I wasn't going to die. And he got me to the doorstep and he rang the bell. My mother opened the door and all she could see was me covered in blood. And that must have given her a bit of a fright. And the young man said, Is this your son? And she had to wipe the blood away to make sure it was the right one. And yes, that's him. And I guess I was making a noise. And she said, well, we can't do anything all the time you make a noise. You've got to be quiet. And she put her arms around me and cuddled me. And then I quietened down. And then she walked me around to the doctor that was just sort of a half a block away. He had a sewing machine, an old sewing machine, and he had a label on it for Cyril. And he used to scare me to death, to be truthful. It was an old treadle machine. And on this occasion, I could see me with my head down there. I'm doop a doop a doop a doop. And I looked at that, and he always had the sign on it for Cyril, because they were always taking me in there to stitch me up somewhere or somehow for some reason. And he said, are you really nice and quiet, Cyril? Oh, yes, I said, like a brave boy of however old I was. And he said to my mother, look, you can see his skull. That was the end of my mother. And then he started sewing things together. That was nice of him. In those days I had hair and it covered all those things. Now it bothers me. Be careful of the devices, the little things that agitate and cause a great big kerfuffle. Let the Holy Spirit say, shh. And then when you're real quiet, see that a little thing creates a big problem if you let it. Ever had a splinter? Just a little splinter? Ever had a little splinter that you couldn't get out, or you didn't have time to get out, or you couldn't find it to get out, you didn't have your glasses with you? And then in the morning when you wake up, there's a little pus there and it hurts and your fingers are a little swollen. That silly little sliver is somewhere in there and you cut around. I know I've seen the men with their pocket knives carving their fingers up and digging around and gouging out. And they think they've got it, but they didn't. They shoved it farther in. And the next day it's a little worse, and soon one finger becomes the thickness of two fingers. And every time your heart beats, it goes, and your finger seems as if it's going, doing, 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 doing. Just because of a splinter. That's what happens in churches. Look out. The devices of Satan are tiny little slivers. Tiny. Tiny little slivers. Be very careful. Let's look at the third thing. His activity is always evil. It is always evil. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 5, 8. He says he's like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. Well, that doesn't sound very much like somebody who wants to love me, somebody who wants to hold me. Doesn't sound like the everlasting arms underneath and all around. It doesn't sound like somebody who says, come unto me and I will give you rest. This sounds like a roaring lion looking, seeking whom he may devour. You understand about lions in Africa? The African male lion roars because he scares the game. And the game runs round in circles, especially in one area where his roar can be heard a minimum of 25 miles away. And the game within that 25-mile area will run round and round and round, for they can't tell where, from what direction that roar is coming. And they usually run right into the pride of the female lions, the lionesses, who do the killing, and then back off and let King Lion have his feed. That's a good system they've got. But Satan roars because he cannot kill. His teeth are gone. The power is restricted. So he makes a lot of noise. And that's about it. But don't underestimate him just because we put him down in such expressions, for his actions are always evil. He sometimes appears as an angel of light, somebody who comes along and they appear to be something that they're not. Turn with me in 2 Corinthians to chapter 11, please. In that 11th chapter, we look at verse 14 and we discover, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He appears to become God's very own sent messenger. Be careful of him. The fourth thing I want to tell you about is that we need not be ignorant of the strategies of Satan. Satan's strategies, don't be ignorant of them. This is what the apostle says. And what a comfort it is for us to know that any ignorance that we may have may be expelled. And you say, how? Well, first of all, my dear friends, by the clear teaching of the Word of God, and secondly, by our own personal experience, which confirms the very truth of God's Word. Now, there are three basic spheres in which Satan works to disrupt us. Let's look at these in detail. Having looked at the introduction of this thing, now let's get to the meat of it. We discover, first of all, Satan is very active in his operations in relation to the world and those who are yet to be regenerated, or to the unregenerate world. In the second instance, we discover his operations in relation to the church and the work of God. And in the third instance, we discover his operation in relation to the individual believer. Now, in the first, Satan's method with the unsaved. If you think for a moment, the vast number who are without God and without hope in the world. Ephesians 2:12 tells us about these people. They are without hope in this world. I believe your Ayatollah Khomeini, Bonnie Sadra, the people of Iraq and Iran, I think the people of Turkey and places throughout that part of the world, in that area, going up into Russia, you will discover, if you go back through Acts of the Apostles, as we shall discover in our studies in the early service on Sunday mornings, we shall discover in those studies that God stopped the apostles going into Asia. For some reason, and it would seem, it is because these people were without hope then as they are now. Some of these people are very religious. They're very respectable. Some of these people are even church or synagogue or mosque goers. They attend such places. You discover that multitudes of these people have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, go to Ephesians 2 and verses 1 and 3. Develop the theme, for it describes the condition of these people who are not Christians. They're aliens and foreigners from the covenants and the promises of God, and they're without hope. Terrifying is the catalog. Hopeless is the situation. The strategy and the objective of the devil, so far as the unsaved are concerned, can be summed up, I believe, in three words. And these three words are detention, darkness, and destruction. Let's look at those three words and share the scriptures about them. We discover, first of all, the word detention. To detain. Satan is continually seeking to detain people. The Word of God makes it perfectly clear that every unregenerate person is a captive of Satan, is held in captivity. Now keep in mind Ephesians 2 and verses 2 and 3, and turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. In that 26th verse we read, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. People are captured or in detention with Satan. Now that's the battle. We're bashing at the gates of an awful prison. We're bashing as Christians. We're fighting against the Bastille of Satan. And that's where our warfare actually is. We must learn to pull down the strongholds of Satan, to rip down the walls as the walls of Jericho went down. So we must humbly and honestly march on Satan, not joining a warfare with him of name-calling, of deception, and thinking that we're clever, but with holiness and purity, assault the Bastille of Satan. The second word is darkness. We read that he is the prince of darkness, a hopeless place to be the prince of, for nobody sees the glory of this prince. Nobody sees him. He has a glory. If you go into some time, make a study of Satan, and you'll discover in reading through Isaiah and Ezekiel, and I believe Jeremiah, you will discover in those three volumes how it is that Satan is portrayed. He is like a great monstrous beast, a very beautiful monster beast, and all the scales of his flesh, why they flash as precious stones, as precious metal. He looks to be the most extravagant and the most gloriously clothed of all the beasts. And when he breathes, it's like a pipe organ, says Isaiah, breathing music. This is incidentally why the old Anabaptists, the old particular and strict and particular Baptists of Great Britain and Europe would not have a musical instrument in the building where they worshipped God, because they argued that Satan looked like an organ, therefore they didn't want the sound of Satan in the midst of the people. Now, however you want to argue that against that, they may have had a point. I share with you that this darkness is a terrifying place. Let's go into Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The power of darkness belongs to Satan, and it's very easy to follow that through. Let's go back into 2 Corinthians, and in the 4th chapter, and in the 4th verse, we discover that he loves to keep men and women in darkness. Look at the 4th verse. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For years, we have branded Catholicism as the very place where this type of thing is evident and obvious to all and sundry. I asked some Brazilians through an interpreter if they read the scriptures. And a large man who was in who ran a sort of marketplace of all sorts of tourist junk said this. He said, "The Bible? No, no. We don't read the Bible. The priest, he reads the Bible. Do you know Pelé?" I said, "Pelé? Who's Pelé?" "You know, soccer, soccer, Pelé." There was his interest. I turned to the missionary with me and said something to the effect, "How do you ever get it through to these people that the scripture is the light of the world? Satan hath truly blinded the minds of men." Look also at the third word, destruction. In John 10 and verse 10, we discover that Satan is planning the everlasting destruction of human souls, and only those who trust in Christ are safe. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he can go in and out and find pasture." But once while you're still with Satan and without Christ, you find no pasture. There is no cooling to the thirst in the throat. There is no cooling to the tongue. There is no satisfying of the soul. Only Jesus is the door. The second thing we need to look at this evening is this: Satan's method with the church and the work of God. Now, whether you like it or not, the church is the only bulwark that is of righteousness in the world today, and consequently, the devil hates the church. It's the only roadblock he's got. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus. And I want to explain once more that I'm not talking of the church as the Christians throughout Christendom. I'm talking of the born-again people that love the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the authority of the Word of God. They are the Christians. The rest are living on the ethics of Christianity. And there is a vast difference between the two. What is Satan's method with the work of God? I believe it comes in three more words. The first is division. The second is diversion. And the third is disaffection. Let me spell it out to you. The biggest illustration of the fact that Satan divides the presence, his presence throughout the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, is a thing called denominationalism. You go into Acts of the Apostles 2:1 and verse 32. That's the second chapter, verse 1 and verse 32. And you will discover very quickly that the Holy Spirit came, and while he was there, there was a wonderful sense of a oneness of heart and a oneness of soul, and everybody had all things common, and they were of singleness of mind, says the Scripture. I believe the Holy Ghost is upon the congregations of his born-again people today, and the difference is that we allow to enlarge and break our fellowship one from another are very often the very tools of Satan. I've said it many times, and I suppose if I'm allowed to live and the Lord tarry long enough, I'll say it many, many more times. I am first a Christian, and then I'm a Baptist. I am first a Christian. I was going in the army, and a friend of mine who was coming out of the army at the time of my going in took me aside. He said, "Cyril, you must understand, there are many fellows in the army who love the Lord Jesus who are not strict and particular Baptists, for that's how I was brought up. And you're going to have to love them and live with them." I didn't understand what he was saying until I went in the army. A glorious thing took place. I discovered that while I was in the army, I could fellowship with these people that didn't bear the same denominational label that I did. These people loved the Lord Jesus as passionately, if not more passionately, than I. They taught me masses of things. Great teachings did they introduce me to. I came home and gave my testimony one day in our church that I had grown up in and sat in the same pew for 18 years. Of course, I'd plagued a lot of people during those 18 years, and I'm sure they had been working out how to get rid of me one way or the other. But at the end of my testimony was communion, and I sat, as it were, with my parents as I had for 18 solid years, hardly ever missing a communion service. When the deaconesses of the church came across to the pew and they said, "You cannot break bread with us because you have had fellowship with these other people." That was an interesting thing. Won't tell you at all. That was kind of interesting. Read Psalm 133 very carefully. At that day, in my little experience of being a young Christian, I was gloriously, if you like, liberated. I suddenly realized first I was a Christian, and then I was a jolly little Baptist. And I say it with great love, for I love the Baptist denomination, but that's all we are. Jolly little Baptists, we are first Christians, or we are nothing. Absolutely nothing. He loves division. Be careful. Oh, Satan loves division. The Lord Jesus prayed that we might all be one in John 17, verses 20 through 22. Read it when you get home. Write down these references. Read them. They're precious. The second thing, diversion. Satan loves to get Christian people and churches absorbed in secondary and secular things and issues, such as the illustration of clothing, such as the illustrations of smoking and all this sort of thing. We can get really uptight. Oh, my dear friend, I am not advocating that any of these silly things like smoking and drinking and so on, I'm not advocating they're right in the slightest way. So don't go home thinking that. But neither will I get caught into some little corner and jump up and down on one little bandwagon about one little thing. There are such a multitude of divisions that Satan will throw at us. We cannot afford to become specialists in the trade of isolating a single sin, a single division. We have to recognize there are many divisions, many are the crevasses in the mountain of our God. We must understand that, else we're never going to be able to join those crevasses together. We're never going to go on in the mountain of our King and our Prince. We're never going to reach the summit. Because of these divisions, there is a consequential thing. Today, many churches are very worldly. We have to put our hands up. If someone says, "Are we worldly?" we have to say, "Yep, we are. We're guilty. We're worldly. We're worldly in our methods. We're worldly in our attitudes. We're worldly in our approach to things." I long for this congregation. I long to hear someone cry out, "Bless me, I die," as John Knox is reported of saying, "God, give me Scotland or I die." And such a passion is deeply, deeply lacking in us and in the evangelical church of our Lord Jesus. Evangelicalism has become a name, a title, a good thing to be, instead of a vital passion to be lived. I want to share with you that many of our churches that are worldly have got their programs working so well that they don't need the activity of the Holy Spirit. How the devil absolutely loves, I think, to keep us so busy in things, so long as he keeps us out of the place of prayer, keeps us occupied with our work and with our service and with our results and with our figures and our numbers game, so long as he can keep us away from the vital work that he called us to. The third word is disaffection. One of the devil's most subtle methods of seeking to upset the work of God is sowing seed of discord amongst God's people. And we find it illustrated very adequately
in the 6th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. Let's go there in verses 1 and 2. Chapter 6 of Acts, verses 1 and 2. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren," he goes on, says, "let's get deacons." The word deacon is a servant. Not too many deacons like to admit that. It's a fact. The word to be a deacon is to be the servant of the church. We promote deacons, unfortunately, to heady offices that they don't deserve. We've missed the understanding. We've allowed too much glory to filter through where it doesn't belong. The problem is the problem that we have in our church, and every pastor has to face it sooner or later. Every pastor has to deal with it. The fellows that are coming out of seminaries today, they are very fortunate because attitude to receive this philosophy is already laid amongst the congregations. Don't ask the pastor to visit. He can't. He has to spend the time in the Word. And there's the scripture that we use in the ministry to excuse us from visitation. There are two things that I enjoy about the ministry more than anything else. One is visitation and the other is the preaching of the Word. And I look at them about with equal importance. The problem I face is like the problem of many of us. Times have changed. Times have changed. And we are in a changing time. As the doctor no longer makes house calls, it's getting very difficult for the pastor to dare. A friend of ours is being sued for malpractice because he visited a lady and gave the lady some advice that she didn't take. And then when she thought she would take it, she mishandled it completely and got herself into a bind. And so she went to a lawyer, and the lawyer said, "Yes, that's a good thing for malpractice." And now ministers are being sued for malpractice. That was one of the first cases, and now other cases are on the books. And so just the other day, there was a man in saying to me, "Would you like to buy some malpractice insurance?" They're never far behind the problem, those people. Right now, I'm not in the position to buy the malpractice insurance. I'll just go on trusting the Lord. Hope nobody screams when I walk in on them and things don't work out too badly. Just look at these scriptures because they're vital. We're going to have to stop. I've run out of time, always do. How easy it is for the Christian almost unconsciously to become the tool of the devil. Do you know that? Hey, my dear friend, my dear, dear friend, my brother, my sister in Christ, look at me. I become the tool of the devil and I love you. Never willingly would I become such. Never. He has been my adversary for too many years. Been my personal opponent for too many years. I don't want to become his tool. The last thing in the world I want to become is his tool. Yet it's very easy for the Christian to sometimes unconsciously, but certainly almost unconsciously, to become his tool. And how much we need to put on the whole armor of God. Read about that armor in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11. So that we put on the whole armor of God day by day as we pull on our stockings. Let's remember to pull on the whole armor of God. That as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we may be able to fight. It's the only way we're going to be safe from his attacks. The only way. King Harold was worried about the Normans that were coming on the beach of England. Harold was a furious fighter. He was quite good with a bow. But the English barbarians of that time had short bows that they had learned to make from the Romans, mostly. They were one of the finest pieces of warfare at that time, but the pull was only about, 25, 30 inches at the most. And their arrows weren't made very straight as other opposing armies, and so they could only pull their bows so far back and release arrows that weren't very accurate. They had developed an armor helmets and mail that they wore, and they had got chariots with furious horses and long scythes on the wheels that used to chop the legs off of the soldiers that were the infantry. A vicious piece of weaponry. King William of France wanted to invade England, and in 1066 he landed in the place called Hastings in South England, just across the Channel. Harold was there to fight vigorously. But the Normans had something else. They had the origin of the longbow. Now that was a bow that could be pulled back as far as a man's arms would stretch. And their arrows were made very straight. They had a different wood that they were using, and they were very straight. And those long bows could fire much farther than the Englishman's short bows, and with greater accuracy than the Englishman. But when they saw the Englishman in their fine armor, they knew that if they fired the arrows straight, they weren't going to destroy many of the British. The British had round shields, and the Romans had long, almost body-length shields. The Englishmen weren't getting through to the Normans, and nor were the Normans getting through to the English. And William had an idea on that day in 1066. He said to his bowmen, "Fire in the air." And so they fired a salvo of arrows into the air. And Englishmen have always been curious people like deer. They watched the arrows. And King Harold was killed by an arrow that went in the very eye that was watching the arrows. It was just a small thing, but it put the British army to rout, and the Norman conquest reigned in Britain, or part of it, for a little while. Now, those of you that are Welsh will say, "But they didn't get the Wales." No, the British went to Wales, and that's the true Britain. Then we went back. However you want to work that out. Hey, when you put on your armor, are you so curious to watch the fiery darts of the devil? You get your eye put out? Are you so curious to watch the fiery darts of the wicked one? You're so fascinated with what the Satan can do? Is that your predicament, my dear friend? If it is, it may well be that you didn't put on the whole armor of God this morning. For the whole armor of God has the helmet of salvation, and I think the helmet has a visor or visa, whichever way you pronounce that, that covers the eye. And the eye being single, we live not in darkness but in light. Hey, do you know your adversary, the devil? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the time that we've shared, for the time that we have spent in Thy presence at this point, and we ask very humbly at this point that Thou would just speak, Lord, in this stillness as we wait on Thee. Bring us to that place where we shall adore Thee. O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh now on us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.